Well, we're going to be looking at Psalm 10 this morning. So if you are following along in God's Word, you can feel free to turn there. If you're going to use one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's going to be either page 421 or 451, depending on which particular volume you're looking at. But Psalm 10 this morning. And last week, I preached from Genesis 35 and 36, as we've been little by little moving our way through the book of Genesis. But with preaching that passage, it brought us to the close of the Genesis stories that center around Jacob. And so chapter 37 in Genesis begins a new series of stories that revolve around Jacob's son, Joseph. And so we're at a transition point in the book of Genesis. And because of this, and also because of the globally significant situation that has been unfolding in Ukraine the last few weeks, it seemed good to me and to the other pastor elders to take a brief break from the book of Genesis and to preach a little more directly about these events that are going on and that are much on our hearts and minds. And so we're going to look at Psalm 10 this morning and the question of how to pray when the wicked prevail. And so, in light of prayer, let me pray as we look to God's Word. Our mighty King and loving Father, we are grieved and we are troubled by wicked, evil people who seem to succeed in their wicked and evil schemes. And we're anxious and we're fearful at many levels, and we need your help. And so please shepherd us now through your word. Please open our eyes to see wonderful things from your truth. Be with me in the preaching of your word, with all of us in its hearing, that you might revive our faith in who you are and in all that you have promised in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So how should we pray when the weak and the helpless are crushed by the strong and the wicked? Well, Psalm 10 indeed gives us one biblical answer among many that we find in the scriptures. But this psalm, Psalm 10, it flows thematically from Psalm 9, which was penned, as we're told at the beginning of Psalm 9, by King David. And so we'll assume that David is the author of Psalm 10 as well. In fact, it's possible that the two psalms were originally one unit. And it's interesting because in Psalm 9, David is praising God's presence, but in Psalm 10, he is lamenting God's absence. And in this psalm, we're not told the specific historical context, but it certainly applies to all of history since the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, really leading up to this present day. And so let's hear God's word. And I actually want to begin at the end of Psalm 19, or at the end of Psalm 9, with verse 19, which anticipates the beginning then of Psalm 10. So hear the word of God, Psalm 9, verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And now Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, Yahweh, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved, and throughout all generations I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord Yahweh. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord Yahweh, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the word of the Lord. So how should we pray when evil, powerful people succeed in their greedy, cruel, and abusive schemes? We're not strangers to the wicked prevailing, are we? To the apparent success of tyrants? We think immediately, of course, of Vladimir Putin and his brutal invasion of Ukraine. Rogue, shocking, and horrific, but sadly, it's nothing new. Think of the terrorism of wicked groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda. Think of past monsters like Hussein and bin Laden and Hitler and Stalin and many more. Think also of wicked leaders who have sanctioned the hideous evil of abortion. Think of wicked people guilty of many forms of ethnic hatred and prejudice and cruelty. Think of those who are responsible for sex trafficking, the illegal drug trade, and countless other awful atrocities. Perhaps more personally even, think in the workplace. Think sometimes of wicked superiors and wicked co-workers that you may face. For any of you kids that are in school or in the neighborhood or perhaps on sports teams, maybe you can think of wicked, intimidating bullies that you've had to encounter. Sadly, as we know, even in homes, think about wicked people, maybe spouses, moms, dads, siblings, other relatives who wrongly dominate and control with different forms of verbal, emotional, sexual, and or physical abuse. Tragically, we're not strangers to the wicked prevailing. So how do we pray? How do we pray? Well, here's the answer, really the main lesson from Psalm 10. We should cry out in faith to the eternal King of perfect justice. Cry out in faith to the eternal King of perfect justice. That's what David's doing in Psalm 10. And as he cries out to the eternal King of perfect justice, he really models for us four ways that any of us who are God's people should pray when the wicked prevail. And so that's what we want to look at as we move through this psalm. Four ways that God's people should pray when the wicked prevail. Here's the first. In faith, cry out to God with desperate honesty. Cry out to God with desperate honesty. That's what David's doing in verses 1 and 2. And it's clear from this opening outburst from David that he is troubled. He is vexed. He is desperate. And in his desperation, he is brutally honest. And so he really explodes by crying out to God with an urgent sense of complaint and consternation. It's clear that he's afraid and he feels frustrated because he sees the wicked succeeding in their evil schemes. He sees that, but he doesn't see God. In fact, one writer has said, quote, "When your face is lacerated because an oppressor is dragging you by the hair through gravel, the Lord may not feel like a fortress." End quote. And that's what David is experiencing. He feels like God is gone, like he's distant and aloof, like he's hidden himself and he's nowhere to be found. So the crisis is intensifying, and David feels like God is absent, like he's unaware, like he's unavailable, and like he's uninterested in what's going on. It's kind of like David's got this massive emergency, and he's calling 911, but there's nobody on the other end of the line. It just keeps ringing and ringing and ringing. And so he's crying out with desperate honesty, "God, I'm here amid great trouble, but where are you? Where can I find you?" And he's begging God to intervene and to catch the wicked in their schemes as they hotly pursue the poor. But make note of this, that even in the lonely anguish that David is clearly feeling, what is he doing? He's crying out to God in prayer, the God that he doesn't even feel like is there. In other words, he's looking to no other refuge. He's looking to no other help. He's seeking no other aid or support from anyone but God and God alone. You see, David's faith is really just a little flicker at this point, but it's faith enough that moves him to cry out to God in prayer. And isn't this instructive for us when our faith amid hard and crushing circumstances, particularly the apparent success of the wicked, when our faith can feel like it's flickering and about to go out? And so despite the desperate circumstances that we and others often face, and despite the apparent victories of the wicked, and despite our flickering faith, we ought always to still cry out to God in prayer. It's true, isn't it, that we are often overwhelmed by present dangers and by future fears because the wicked prevail. Trials and griefs are hard enough, but when they come at the explicit hands of people who are wicked and unjust, it makes the pain all the harder to bear. And we can feel, can't we, like God has abandoned us and like he's abandoned others, like he's left the planet altogether, like the situation is absolutely hopeless. But it isn't hopeless. Because though David felt like God had left, God had not left David. And he never leaves any of his people. In fact, he has promised in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He expresses that promise to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. We hear it echoed again all the way in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. God says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And so friends, when you are troubled and vexed, if the wicked are prevailing, whether it's directly against you or whether it's directly against others that you are burdened for, even with flickering faith, friends, still cry out to God, even with desperate honesty. Seek refuge in no one or nothing but him and tell him all about it. Tell him all about it. In fact, be detailed. And be thorough as you tell God all about the wicked people that you're troubled by. And this actually is the second way that David teaches us how to pray. Not only to cry out to God with desperate honesty, but in faith to cry out to God with thorough details. To cry out to God with thorough details. And this is what he does, beginning in verse 3. And the little word "for" that begins verse 3, of course, introduces a detailed description of the wicked, which is going to carry on through verse 11. It's interesting, this is the longest section of Psalm 10, and it indicates that at this point, David is consumed with thinking about the wicked. He's pouring out his soul. He's agitated about what it is that makes the wicked so very wicked. And so with thoroughness, he ponders three different details about the wicked in verses 3 through 11. Three different details about the wicked. First, David speaks of the arrogant thoughts of the wicked. See that in verses 3 through 6. Now, in verse 2, he's already mentioned the arrogance of the wicked. But now in verses 3 to 6, he unpacks it more and he says more about their arrogant thoughts. So in verse 3, he says that they boast in their wicked desires and they renounce or they spurn Yahweh, the Lord. In verse 4, they have a proud countenance. They lift their noses, as it were, and they think that there is no God, implying that they worship themselves and that they answer to no one. In verse 5, he's indicating that they're always active and they always seem to prosper and they puff, they snort arrogantly at their foes. They're ignorant of God's judgments, which are infinitely beyond them. And in verse 6, they have a false sense of security and peace and they think in their hearts that they'll never be conquered, that they'll never die. This is the arrogance of their thoughts. They're completely deluded. They're completely disconnected from reality. They think, in effect, that they are God because they've renounced, they've spurned the true and living God. Such is the arrogance of their thoughts. Well, second of all, in verse 7, David also ponders the manipulative words of the wicked. That's what he's speaking of in verse 7. And he's indicating that their mouths are filled with what fills their hearts. There's cursing, which is probably best understood as they make promises and they make oaths. But they do so with deceit and with oppression and with mischief and iniquity. In other words, what David is saying of their words is that they are pathological, manipulative liars who use and abuse others for their own selfish, greedy gain. And with their words, they twist and they spin things in order to exploit and to control the weak and the helpless. They've learned to say whatever is expedient to accomplish their proud and their wicked desires. And so because their hearts are in arrogant rebellion against the Lord, their words flow from that. Manipulative, destructive, abusive words. And so David ponders first the arrogant, God-renouncing thoughts of the wicked, and then second of all, the deceitful, manipulative words of the wicked. And then, of course, their actions come next. And so that's the third aspect that David details. He ponders the vicious, deadly schemes of the wicked in verses 8 through 11. And isn't it a horrific and a tragic picture that David paints? He says in verse 8 of the wicked, he sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. It's as if there, by the way, at the end of verse 8, he's saying that he treasures the helpless because he wants to take advantage of them. And he watches for them. Verse 9, he lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. What a picture. The wicked are monstrous beasts of prey, he says. They're like mighty, powerful lions that lurk in ambush for the vulnerable, murdering and feeding on the helpless. And the wicked carry out these vicious, deadly schemes, all the while saying in their hearts, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So again, he ends by reflecting on the depth of their wicked thoughts and arrogant thoughts in their hearts, that God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, he will never see it. And so what is David ultimately realizing as he ponders these thorough details about the wicked? What is it that he's recognizing? Well, with very clear insight, he's understanding that the wicked are wicked because they are in rebellion against God. That's what's fundamental. And you hear how that is echoed on a few different occasions through verses 3 through 11. What makes them wicked is that they are in rebellion against God. You see, David isn't naive and he's not gullible. He sees the presence and the deadly ways of the wicked, but he's viewing the wicked ultimately from God's perspective. In other words, beyond all of the human destruction that they bring, the wicked are fundamentally rebels. They're fundamentally enemies of God. That's what he's seeing as he ponders the thorough details of the wicked. They are rebels. They are enemies of God. Now, there's an implicit warning here, isn't there? For all of us, what's the warning? Don't be wicked. Don't be a rebel. Don't be an enemy of God. The implicit warning, friends, is to beware of and to turn from any hints of wickedness in our own hearts. Any forms of pride, any forms of greed, any hints of selfishness, of deceit, of lust, of manipulation, of cruelty, of abuse, of really practical atheism, living with the deluded idea that God doesn't see and that we're not accountable to God. The warning is clear, that's implicit to this. Don't be a wicked, rebellious enemy of God. And I might say, if you're here this morning and convicted of actually being an enemy of God, maybe you haven't done the measure of wickedness of some of the things that I've spoken of and that we know in the world and in history, but you know in your own heart, nonetheless, you're alienated from God and you don't want him to rule over you. If that describes you, friend, your need is to turn from your sin and to trust God's saving provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible declares that all of us have sinned. All of us has fallen short of God's glory. All of us are deserving of God's wrath because in our hearts and in our lives, we've dethroned him. You see, that's what the wicked have done. But in God's love and mercy, he calls out to anyone and everyone who would hear to turn from your sin and to trust the salvation he's given and provided for in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 10, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To recognize that God gave his own eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh. He lived a perfectly righteous life in obedience to God. He died a substitutionary, sacrificial death in the place of all who would trust him, so that for anyone who trusts him, we can know the full and complete forgiveness of our wickedness and of our guilt and of our sin, and know that we're counted righteous in the righteousness of Christ, and know that we're adopted as God's children. And so if you've never come to faith in Christ, if you would have to honestly count yourself among the wicked, oh friend, turn to Christ now. Come to him now. And even at the conclusion of our service, if you'd like to talk with me or another brother or sister, and we can look to God's word together with you, We'd love the opportunity to do that because all of us are former people who were enslaved to our wickedness as well. But there's this implicit warning, even as David details with thoroughness the nature of the wicked. And he's doing so as he's crying out, as he's pouring out his soul to God. And it's interesting, as he moves along through this prayer, his faith seems to be strengthened and his prayer all the more emboldened as he thinks about the nature of the wicked in their thoughts and in their words and in their deeds. In other words, he's seemingly reasoning to himself, if they are ultimately God's enemies, then God's the one who must deal with them. And so David began by crying out to God with desperate honesty, and then he cries out with pondering these thorough details about the wicked. And this now leads to the third part of his prayer, the third way he teaches us to pray when the wicked prevail. And that is this, number three, cry out to God for his active intervention. Cry out to God for his active intervention. And this is what we see in verses 12 through 15. And of course, there's an abrupt, earnest urgency in verse 12. As he's pondered the reality of the wicked, he cries out, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." And of course, this is echoing what we saw at the end of Psalm 9. "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you and put them in fear." So he's picking up that refrain again. And so what he's doing is he's pleading for God to help the helpless, to rescue the crushed, to move his mighty hand on behalf of the victims of the wicked. And we should pray this way as well. Even, of course, as events have been unfolding in the Ukraine, how can we who belong to God not pray for him to intervene, to help those who both physically and spiritually are suffering? Millions and millions being victimized by these monstrous attacks that have taken place. And so David pleads for God to actively intervene and help the helpless and the fatherless. That's what he's praying specifically for in verse 12. But his cry for God's active intervention continues on. And in verses 13 to 15, he's really praying for God to crush and to extinguish the wicked. So not only to help the helpless, but to destroy the wicked. And David knows that the wicked in their hearts think that they're unaccountable. And so he pleads for God to hold them accountable and to destroy every vestige of their wickedness. You see, David knows that God sees every detail about the wicked. He sees all of their mischief and all of their horror. You see, David knows that God knows, and he notes and he records it all with far greater detail, far greater accuracy than any cell phone video camera could ever record. He knows that God sees it all. In fact, earlier in Psalm 11, in verse 4, David declared, "The Lord Yahweh is in his holy temple. The Lord Yahweh's throne is in heaven." He says, "His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men." And it's a truth that's echoed many places in Scripture. Nothing escapes the hidden or the seen eye of God. Remember, even back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned in rebellion against God and they're hiding because of shame and guilt, God knows and God finds them. And so he will do with all the wicked. And so David wants God to see, and he wants him to break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. In other words, to fully disable and ultimately annihilate them. And what David is praying here is what we call an imprecatory prayer. He's pleading with God to curse and to destroy the wicked. That's what an imprecatory prayer is, to call down God's curse. And as such, this is one of many psalms where we find various imprecatory prayers. And I believe these model for us as God's people, people who are zealous for God's glory and His kingdom and His will, these prayers model how we should pray against the wicked who rebel against God. Because you see, zeal for God, for the beauty and the goodness and the blessing of His righteous way, should cause us to hate all that opposes Him. And the key in praying in this way, even as we see it modeled by David, is that we're not seeking vengeance for ourselves. We're not troubled because our way of life may be being disrupted. No, we're not seeking vengeance for ourselves. We're wanting God to vindicate His name and to help those who are victimized by the wicked. And so like David, I believe we should pray for God to fully disable and destroy the wicked. Now you might be thinking to yourself, and rightly so, well, wait a second. Wait, didn't Jesus tell us and command us in places like Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, and in other places, didn't He command us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us and to bless those who curse us and to pray for those who abuse us? And I would say absolutely, yes, He's commanded this, and this we must do. But here's the key as we consider the whole of God's Word. To love our enemies does not mean that we love their wickedness. In other words, we don't love them at the expense of ignoring righteousness and justice. Again, we're to have no personal vengeance toward them. We're not to seek our own revenge, but we're to leave room for God's wrath, as Paul counsels in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 19. And so we should pray for God's purposes with the wicked. And fundamentally, we should be praying that God would bring them to repent from their wickedness. Even like the Apostle Paul, who before he became a believer had been a monstrous persecutor of the church. And so we should pray for the repentance of the wicked. But if they don't repent, we should pray that God would destroy the wicked. How can love and zeal for God do anything but desire the destruction of what opposes Him? One scholar has said it this way, quote, "To pray the imprecatory Psalms is ultimately to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. As Christians, we long for God's kingdom to come. We yearn for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven." He goes on to say, praying the imprecatory Psalms is not a call to arms, but it's a call to faith. We lift our voices, not our swords, as we pray for God either to convert or curse the enemies of Christ and His kingdom. End quote. That's the prayer. God either convert or curse the enemies of Christ and His kingdom. And what that scholar is drawing on is Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done." He's saying if that is the passion and the focus of our prayer, the consequence, the implication of that is to be praying that God would either convert or curse His enemies that attack His name and His kingdom and His will. And so we're learning how David prayed when the wicked were succeeding. He cried out to God with desperate honesty, with thorough details, and with a plea for God's active intervention to help the helpless and to crush the wicked. Well, now we come to the end of David's prayer, the fourth and final way we should pray when the wicked prevail. This is what we see in verses 16 to 18. We should cry out to God with confident hope. With confident hope. And it's so intriguing that now by the end of the prayer, David's once flickering faith, it seems like it's burst into a bonfire of confident hope and expectation. You sense that David is settled and content in who God is and in what God has promised he will do. And so listen to the notes of certainty as he declares in verses 16 to 18, "The Lord Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord Yahweh, you hear the voice of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." You see, David had come to the deep conviction that he now knows God, is trusting God as the eternal King of perfect justice. You can say it this way even, David knows that he doesn't, and we should know that we don't. We don't live in a Star Wars, Batman, Superman kind of world. Those may be fun movies, but those present a view of dualism where we constantly are subject to the battle of the equal forces of good and evil. That they're equal forces, and it's always a battling between whether the good is going to win over the bad or vice versa. Friends, we don't live in that kind of a world. No, David knows, and we should know, that God and God alone eternally reigns on his throne, and that he will sovereignly judge and destroy all wicked people, all wicked nations. David knows God to be the eternal and just king who will hear and respond to the afflicted, to the fatherless, to the oppressed, and to the poor who cry out to him in faith. And so because David knows and trusts this eternal king of perfect justice, he also knows and trusts that there is a coming day when man who is of the earth will strike terror no more. And so what you see is that David's once troubled soul is now filled with confident hope in God. Now, notice that David's confident hope and his expectation, it has increased as he has prayed, as he has cried out to the Lord, and it culminates then in verses 16 to 18. In other words, what we're seeing with this is that David comes to this place of resting in God and who he is and what God has promised. David is showing us that the muscles of faith are strengthened through the very exercise of prayer. Again, see and feel how David's burdened, troubled soul at the beginning of the psalm is now quieted and comforted, and it's come about through the very practice of prayer. He began with desperate honesty, feeling God to be absent and unconcerned about the unjust success of the wicked. But as he prays, as he cries out to God, in the very process of prayer, David realizes that God is present. He realizes that God is concerned. He realizes that God is active after all. The muscles of faith are strengthened through the very exercise of prayer. And it's interesting, Psalm 10 doesn't tell us about anything changing in David's circumstances. The wicked, it would seem, are still prevailing. But you see, everything has changed in David's soul. His faith in God has been renewed. And so David waits on God. He trusts God's ways and God's timing in dealing with the wicked. And then David will press on in prayerful faith. In fact, David waited for the day that we still wait for as well. That day when the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return and will execute final, complete vengeance on all his enemies. And so we wait for that day as it's promised throughout God's word. One of the places it is strongly declared in great expectation and anticipation is in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. And listen to the vision that is given of Christ returning and conquering. We read in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Yes, we wait. We wait as David waited for the eternal King of perfect justice. And so we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus." So how should we pray when the wicked prevail? Well, we understand as God's people, our first and foundational response is indeed to pray. There may be more that we do than pray, but we must never do less than pray. Prayer is the disposition of dependence, if you will, that should mark our lives. Prayer is to our souls what oxygen is to our bodies. It's absolutely indispensable. That's why we're commanded in places like 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray always. And here in Psalm 10, we learn to cry out in faith to the eternal King of perfect justice, to cry out with desperate honesty, with thorough details, with a plea for God's active intervention, and to pray with confident hope in who God is, trusting and expecting him to help the helpless, to help the afflicted, to execute justice on the wicked in his way and in his time, and to wait patiently for him. Well, as I draw this to a close, I want to just offer a few very practical ways to pray and to act in light of what's going on even in the country of Ukraine. Just a few very practical, specific things, and then we'll be done. Number one, just to pray for the comfort, strength, and provision of Christians in both Russia and Ukraine. Pray for them to persevere with comfort and strength and provision. These are, of course, hard and desperate and overwhelming days in which they could easily despair and lose hope. Pray that their faith and hope would be renewed constantly. Pray for believers in these countries in particular, even as we do in other parts of the world. Second of all, pray for the advancement of the gospel. Pray for the advancement of the gospel. Pray for the salvation of unbelievers, including wicked leaders. Pray that God's Spirit would move and that God's people would be bold and faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Pray that there would be a revival, the likes of which we could never imagine, in Ukraine and Russia and around the world. Pray for the advancement of the gospel. Pray also that wicked leaders like Mr. Putin and others would either repent or be destroyed by God. If they won't repent, even pray that they would be captured in their own wicked schemes. But pray for their repentance. Also, pray for God's help to all of those who are helping with the massive humanitarian crisis that this war has caused. As millions flee Ukraine, many are seeking to help them, and the needs are indeed overwhelming. So pray for God's help. And very practically, in addition to praying, as you're led, as the Lord would direct, give what money you can to trustworthy people and ministries that are helping on the front lines of the crisis. And we, of course, are partnering with some missionaries that are more involved on the front lines of helping, and we have absolute trust in them. That's one avenue. But be praying about how God might have you give to help in these needs and to tangibly express the hope of the gospel in supporting in a time of such crisis. And then finally, just the encouragement to walk worthy and wisely in these days in which we live. In our own lives, in our own circumstances, to be faithful, to proclaim the gospel to those that God brings into our lives, and to live in a way that faithfully adorns the gospel, to live with hope-filled obedience to our God and Father. And in all of those things, let me just end with these words from 1 Peter 5, verse 6, and in many ways hear how they even echo David's prayer in Psalm 10. We hear the exhortation, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen." Let me lead us in prayer. Our mighty God and King, we thank you that you are the shepherd of your people, that you, Lord Jesus, have laid down your life for we who are your sheep. You have brought us to yourself. You've made us a part of your fold. And you care for us, and you feed us, and you lead us, and you guide us, and you protect us, even amid the wolves and the wickedness that is all around us. We know ultimately such human expressions of wickedness come from the wicked one himself, the devil who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking those he might devour. Father, help us to be firm in faith, to lay hold of these examples, even from Psalm 10, that we might cry out to you, the eternal King of perfect justice, and to ever entrust our souls to you, and whether in life or in death in this world, that we would await that day when you'll make everything right, when you'll make everything right when the Lord Jesus returns. Lord, apply your truth to each one of our souls for our good and for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen and amen.